We're turning together for a scripture reading to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And don't be making the mistake of going to the Gospel of John. We're going to 1 John, one of the three epistles written by John. You've got them towards the end of your New Testament, before Jude and Revelation. 1 John and the chapter 2. And we're going to commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We'll end our reading there at the verse 17, and we do trust the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. Well, we're turning in our Bibles together to Galatians chapter 6 one last time. We're looking to complete our series in Galatians today. Galatians chapter 6. We're just going to take a reading from the verse 14, just the last five verses of the letter. Galatians 6, the verse 14. But God forbid, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Our God, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth, and we praise thee that here we come again to a time when we are able to step aside from other things and take our thoughts off the notions of this world that would be pumped into us, and rather to have ourselves refreshed and renewed at thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that we are able to come aside and to feast upon the things that thou would have for us. And we ask for help as we do this now. Here we are, gathered around thy feet, as children waiting to hear thy instruction. And we ask for the help that's needed. May the Spirit of God enable me to preach, and may he enable each and every one of us to have ears to hear the gospel and the word that is here contained in Scripture, and that it would be used by the Spirit in each and every heart for the glory of Christ. Draw us after him, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This week we do come to the conclusion of this letter to the churches of Galatia. And as I've said many times throughout this series, the great problem here in Galatia had been the introduction of what was effectively works-based religion. False teachers had come in. Yes, they professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but according to their teaching, Christ was not enough. And it wasn't enough to just believe in Christ. You also needed to perform various other works, particularly here, the keeping of many Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, what that meant, basically, was that emphasis was being placed upon the works that we perform, and it was being removed from the great work that Christ performed. And so this whole letter, it has been a great rallying cry to the believers of Galatia to get their attention again upon the cross of Christ. Because as they look at the cross, they will recognize that that Christ's work there is enough for them. Paul has proved it over and over again. There have been many arguments given throughout this letter. We've taken time to look at many of them. And that Paul has proved time after time, the cross alone is enough. We can stand before God on the basis of the cross alone. And so the Apostle Paul's great concluding theme, therefore, is very appropriate. Given that the Christian can stand before God on the basis of the cross alone, Paul says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And unlike the other false teachers who wanted to boast in their efforts, Paul's chief and only source of boasting is in the cross of Christ. And that is so because really, it is only the cross of Christ that makes a difference in the life of Paul, a sinner. Now, we thought last week of how the focus of the Christian and the boasting of the Christian ought to be fully in the cross and in the cross alone. The Christian is to value that work that Christ performed there above and to the exclusion of all other things. We need a right view of the cross. We are to boast in the cross alone. But then the question is, what are the consequences for the Christian if we are to glory in the cross? What will this right view of the cross produce in the lives of believers? You and I are called to glory in the cross, and we should. But what will be the consequences? What will it produce in our lives? And therefore, that's what we're dealing with today as we close this letter. The consequences of glorying in the cross. the consequences of glorying in the cross. First of all, using verse 14, I suggest to you that glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's fondness of this world. Glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's fondness of this world. Having declared, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul goes on to add, "by whom," or you could say "by which," "the world is crucified unto me." Essentially, he's saying, because of Christ, because of the work he performed at the cross, this world is dead to me. As I think about the crucifixion of my Saviour, another crucifixion occurs. This world, with all of its appeal, is put on a cross as well, and it is dead to me. That's what Paul's saying. This world is crucified unto me. It's dead to me. Now, I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, "you're dead to me." I trust you haven't said it, but it's something you might hear when maybe someone has been hurt in an extreme way, and they might say, "well, you're dead to me." In other words, they're saying, "well, I'm going to live my life as if you don't exist. You have hurt me one too many times. I am not going to let you into my life again. Your days of influencing me are over. You're dead to me." Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying here with respect to this world. It's dead to me. The world is crucified onto me. But what exactly does he mean by that? What is dead to Paul? Because obviously he's going to continue living in the world. Obviously he will at times enjoy some of the good things of this world that God has graciously given to us, the common blessings of the Lord. So what does Paul mean when he says the world is crucified onto him? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, I think this has reference to what I'm going to call the principle of this world. And by that I'm referring to the general principle held by worldly men that we gain God's favour through our efforts, through trying harder, through doing more. Paul is dead to these worldly principles of legalism, or they are dead to him. Now these are the principles that the Judaizers were still holding. These were the principles held by apostate Jews who had misunderstood their own religion and therefore missed their Messiah. It was all works-based religion. It was a following after the principles of this world. Gain God's favour by your efforts. Paul was dead to that, those principles were dead to him. And it was so because as he looked at the cross, as he saw the great work performed there, he saw something that was valuable enough in itself to give him God's favour. He didn't need to work for God's favour anymore. He saw the cross. And therefore he didn't need to struggle on. At the cross, he had already gained God's favour. Now that's why he says, by way of explanation, in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." There was a time in Paul's life where he lived with the notion that being a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, made all the difference. There was a time when Paul thought that because he was circumcised, because he kept the Jewish ceremonial laws, because he was devout as could be, that it made all the difference for him. But having seen the cross, having been brought to true salvation in Christ, having recognized what Jesus Christ has done for him upon Calvary's cross, he now recognizes that really, it doesn't matter whether he's been circumcised or not. That's what he says in verse 15. "Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." In other words, it's irrelevant in terms of my standing before God. It's not about whether I've done this thing or that thing. What matters is a new creature. That is, what matters is that I've been born again, made a new creature in Christ, a new creature in union with Jesus Christ, one who shares in the merits of Christ, one who has a part in Christ's death. What matters is that I have him as my Saviour. That's what makes the difference. What makes the difference is not my doings, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's irrelevant. What matters is that Christ died upon that cross for me. And so, this has reference to the principle of this world. Paul is not following after this works-based religion any longer. Now, if any man could have sought salvation that way and had any chance, one of the chief men would have been Paul. But he's realized that these things are irrelevant. He's gained God's favor through the cross. He's been born again. And you know that's what you need today. If you're not already born again, if you're not already a child of God, if you're not already a new creature in Christ, looking by faith to the Savior on the cross, the gospel does not call you to try harder, to do more. In the gospel, you are simply shown the form of one dying there upon the cross. You are invited to gaze upon him and to rest in his finished work there. If you'll do that, if you will glory in the cross, then you too can put an end to this legalistic principle of the world. But I do suggest there was more here than this. Paul was talking about that legalistic principle of the world. That's what he explains in verse 15. But I think there is more to it. When Paul says that this world is dead to him, or it's crucified to him, I suggest that this also has reference not only to the principle of this world, but to the praise of this world. To the praise of this world. You see, again, as I mentioned last week, there is a contrast in this passage between Paul and the Judaizers. They wanted to glory in the flesh. They wanted to boast about the number of converts that they had. Verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They wanted the praise of man. They wanted the praise of this world. In contrast, Paul says, because I have seen the cross, because my boast is in the cross alone, I'm not interested in the praise of this world. The praise of this world, it's crucified to me. It's irrelevant to me. You know, if you get a right view of the cross, you'll see, among other things, two very clear things. You will see at the cross the great glory of God, because there you will see all of God's great attributes, his love, his mercy, his justice, on full display as he works to redeem sinful men. You will see the glory of God. The other thing you will see as you look at the cross is you will see the great wickedness, the darkness, the sinfulness of this world. You will see God's glory because of what he has done for sinful man. And you will see the wickedness of this world because of what it has done to the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the cross shows clearly the great darkness of men's hearts, for we crucified the innocent Savior. And the cross shows the greatness of our God. If you get a right view of the cross, and you see it in that light as the great demonstration of this world's wickedness and of the glories of God, then surely you would recognize with Paul that the applause of this world doesn't really count for much. I mean, you think of it. If you see a sight of the wickedness, the filthiness of this world bent against God, how does the applause of this world mean anything to you? How could it be something of value? What does it matter if you get the applause of the devil? What does it matter if you get the applause of sinful men? It means nothing. In fact, it ought to cause you to tremble if you're getting the applause of such sources. If the devil is applauding you or this sinful world. Those things aren't things to seek after. Why would we want the applause of this wicked world bent against God? What matters is the well done of the Most High. If you get a right view of the cross, you will recognize that it is not men's favor you need. It is God's favor. And if you have God's favor, then really, what does it matter what men think of you? What does it matter? I wonder today, are you prone to live for the applause of this world, for the praise that it would heap upon you? I think we have to confess that all of us, to some degree, are prone to that. Even the best of us, we like to be well thought of. We don't want people thinking badly about us. What's the remedy for this living after the praise of the world? What's the remedy? It is to get your eyes on the cross. It is to see afresh the great work performed there, and it will be a remedy to this notion of man-pleasing. As you see the great love of your God for your soul, and as you see the great darkness and wickedness of this world, of sinful man. That's the remedy to living for the praise of this world. Paul gloried in the cross. The believer is to glory in the cross. And as we glory in the cross, surely then the praise of this world will mean nothing really to us. This has reference to the praise of this world. I suggest as well that this has reference to the pleasures of this world. This has reference to the pleasures of this world. As Paul writes here, that as far as he is concerned, the world is crucified unto him. I do think that in part he is referring to the pleasures of this world. He's not living a life any longer to pursue after the good things that this world would give him. He's writing as someone who can say in verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul could have had a comfortable life. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was respectable. He was well off. He was loved by many in his country. Paul could have taken things easy. He could have enjoyed the pleasures that this life can give. But when Paul saw the cross, when he gazed upon the great work of his Savior there, he recognized that there was laid up for him far greater pleasures than this world can ever offer. In seeing by faith what Christ had secured for him at the cross, he recognized that he had treasure in heaven. And therefore he didn't need to spend his life chasing after the treasures of this world. Through the cross he saw something of the great riches of treasure laid up for him. And the little sparkly dust of this world really was, seen as it is, nothing of true value. You know, it was a right view of the cross that enabled Paul to endure every trial as he served the Lord. It was because of the cross that he was able to lay up for himself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. He could live with an eye on heaven because Christ had already secured his place there. Glorying in the cross brought an end to this living for the pleasures of the world. Now, certainly Paul enjoyed some of the pleasures of this world because he still lived in it, and there are common blessings, good things given by God that we can all enjoy in their place. Now, we're not to abuse the good things that God has given, and we have to be conscious there are many things in this world that are sinful for us to use, and it would be wrong to set our affections on those things. But there are many things that we can enjoy, and certainly Paul would have enjoyed good things in this earth. But the point is, he's not chasing after the pleasures of this world. He's not chasing after them. His affections are not placed there. His fondness is not for the pleasures of this world. His eye is on things above. And it can be because Christ has secured his place in glory. You know, if you will not boast in the cross, if you will not rest in the work of the cross for your salvation, there is a sense in which we could say, well, you may as well live for the pleasures of this earth, because that's all you can get. If you're not going to boast in the cross, well, all you'll get is from this earth. And then you'll leave this scene of time and there will only be grief and misery, weeping, gnashing of teeth in the torments of hell. There's no pleasure laid in store for you. I suppose that's why there are so many that run after the pleasures of this world. Because there's nothing greater for them. Nothing better. At the same time, I would warn you that if you run after the pleasures of this earth and put your affections on those things rather than the Lord, well, all you'll be doing throughout life is heaping up judgment upon your own head. It's a solemn thing to put other things before the Lord, to live your life for yourself and the pleasures of this earth, especially the sinful pleasures, and neglect the Lord who offers free salvation. But today, if you'll glory in the cross, then there is incomprehensible joy and blessedness laid in store for you. And when you get a grasp of what Christ has purchased for you at Calvary, it is not a hard thing to forsake the fleeting pleasures of this life for the everlasting treasure that Christ gives. Paul saw the cross, he gloried in the work of the cross, and therefore he could say, the pleasures of this world, they're dead to me. They're crucified to me. I'm not interested in them. I'm not living for them. I'm given over to the Lord. You know, in all of these areas, Paul is essentially saying, when I came to the cross, when I saw what Jesus Christ had done, then another crucifixion took place. This world, with everything that it has to offer, was essentially placed upon a cross too. And as far as I'm concerned, it's dead to me. My affection is for Christ. I love him because he first loved me. You see, glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's fondness for this world. In the second place, we could say glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's friendship of this world. Glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's friendship of this world. Verse 14 speaks of three different crucifixions. There is the great redeeming work which Christ performed in his crucifixion. Paul glories in the cross. Then there is the crucifixion of the world with respect to the Christian. The world is dead to me, Paul is saying. It's crucified unto me. But notice that there is a third crucifixion in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's crucifixion one. By whom the world is crucified unto me. There's crucifixion number two. And I unto the world. To expand that sentence. And I am crucified unto the world. Crucifixion number three. And it is this third one that we're thinking about now. The world is crucified unto me, Paul says. And I am crucified unto the world. What we have here, Paul is saying that just as the world is dead to him, and he's not living for it any longer, he is dead to the world. You see, through the cross, through salvation found there, Paul and the world have been separated. And it's true for every child of God. We are separated. We're playing two different games. We're following after two different principles. We're totally opposed. We're opposites now to the course of this world. By grace, the Christian is not living for the things of this world, and it is dead to us. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we are dead to this world. Paul recognizes it here. He is dead to this world. And his point is that he cannot expect the world to show him favor any longer if he's not going to play its game. He has seen the cross, and in light of the glory seen there, the things of this world have become dim. And so he has no fondness for them any longer. But on the other hand, while Paul has no fondness for the things of this world any longer, this world no longer has any fondness for Paul. That's the reality for a child of God. If you come to Christ and you're going to live for Christ, you will find that the world loses its fondness for you, and you will end up not a friend of this world. And Christ would have us to be aware of that, that there is a choice to be made. We're called in the gospel to choose between Christ and this sinful world. The two are opposites, And we can't have a foot in both camps. If we side with the world, then we're no friend of Christ's. And if we side with Christ, then we can't be a friend of this world. James 4, verse 4 says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, when we speak of being a friend of the world here, we're speaking of having your affections set there and living according to the same principles as this world. There is a sense in which the Christian ought to be a friend of the world in terms of giving the world what it needs, giving it the gospel. And certainly that's the best thing, the friendliest thing you can do for this world. But speaking here rather of living with an affection for the principles, the tendencies of this world. We can't have a foot in both camps. We can't be a part of the world in all of its sin and filthiness and at the same time be the Lord's. We can't have both. We read in 1 John 2, and it said in verse 15, "Love not the world." Don't let it have your affections. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't have both. If you think about a husband who is being tempted into sin by another woman, or you could reverse it and say a wife by another man. Well, think of that husband. He can't befriend that woman and his wife at the same time. It's just not sensible. It wouldn't work. In fact, as soon as he makes motions to befriend that woman, he is acting in a totally unfriendly way toward his wife. If he chooses to go with that woman, he's breaking off friendship with his wife. Whereas if he wants to maintain his marriage and truly be the friend of his wife that he ought to be, then he cannot befriend the one who would tempt him into such sin. The two are opposites. The married man can't have a foot in both camps. He'll come to ruin. And that's exactly what we have here. With respect to the Lord and the wicked things of this world, we can either have the friendship of God, or we can adulterate ourselves with this world and have its friendship. We cannot have both. When you glory in the cross and take the friendship of Christ offered there, be prepared to lose the friendship of this world. But you know, let me stress before I move on, that it is worth losing the friendship of this world. Because just like an adulterous affair will often only be a temporary thing that brings misery and ruin, I tell you this, the friendship of this world will only be a temporary thing, and it will bring misery and ruin. Verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2 says that the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. It's temporary. If you set your affections there, it's not going to last forever. It's temporary. The world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, friendship of the world will bring maybe only temporary pleasures of sorts, but ultimately misery and ruin and tremendous loss. It is friendship with the Lord that brings lasting peace and joy. Are you willing to count the cost and to glory in the cross? Are you willing to lose the friendship of the world to stand for Christ and to be his? If you're not, well, I warn you that the cost to you will be much greater in the long run. Because as Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" See, that's what it'll cost you. If you follow after the pleasures of this world, if you're not willing to forsake this world and the wicked principles within it and the opposition to Christ that's there, well, you might enjoy the pleasures it offers for a time, but you'll lose your own soul. You'll be like the man of Proverbs who goes after the woman who who knows not that her house leads to hell and destruction, that the dead are there. It brings ruin. Oh, that you would glory in the cross today, because glorying in the cross brings an end to the friendship of this world. For Paul, that was costly. It meant bearing in his body the marks of this world's abuse. It cost him the friendship of this world. Although how valuable when instead he had the friendship of God. Thirdly and finally, let me say that glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's fear of this world. Glorying in the cross brings an end to the Christian's fondness for the world, brings an end to the Christian's friendship of this world, and therefore he can expect trouble, but it also brings an end to the Christian's fear of this world. And given that the one who glories in the cross is no longer a friend of this world, this is an important point. Before we come to the cross, before we're Christ's, we're friends of this world, we're enemies of God. But after we have come to the cross, and after we glory in what Christ does there for us, we become friends of God and enemies of this world. And since the world is become our enemy, we can expect trouble. It's going to come. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 warns us of the troubles that come our way. It said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That was the case for Paul. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus in verse 17. That was the case for him, and it has been the case right throughout history. When Paul speaks in verse 17, he says, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And really his meaning there, as he closes the letter, is that no one should cast any doubt on him any longer as to his being an apostle of Christ. If you remember, that was one of the things the Galatians were being told about Paul, that he was a false teacher, that he wasn't really an apostle. Well, Paul is saying here, "Do not let anyone be troubling me over that matter. My very body testifies that I am the Lord's. My very body shows that I have followed my Savior because it bears the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's not talking about a lovely Christian tattoo or something of that nature, as some modern people tend to get. That's talking about the scars. That's talking about the bruises. That's talking about perhaps a limp after a strong beating. He bears in his body the marks, the scars of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that, well, they better not deny his faithfulness to Christ any longer. His body proves he's faithful. But for our purposes, notice, following Christ has taken its toll. Paul has a marked body. He has been beaten, he has been stoned, he has been whipped. He has received these things from the world for Christ's sake. He suffered persecution. And the question is, when believers are brought to face such dreadful persecution, how is it that we endure? How do we even overcome such things? How can the Christian face down the threats of this world without fear? It is by glorying in the cross. Because Paul's eyes were set upon the cross, he recognized that this world can do no lasting damage to him. Now, it could kill his body, but it could not ruin his standing with God. It could not strip him of everlasting life. It could do nothing permanent to him. The cross had secured him. There's some tremendous words in Romans chapter 8, also written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 35. Paul says there, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Can any in this world separate us from the love of Christ? And he's thinking of the cross. He's thinking of that love secured for him at Calvary. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists some things. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of these things separate me from the love of Christ? He says. Then verse 37, nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he's thinking of the one who loved him even unto death, the death of the cross. He glories in the cross, and he recognizes that the love of Christ that brought Christ to the cross will never be lost. When Christ has secured Paul to himself at highest price, even at the shedding of his blood, then no matter what this world does, no matter what troubles it brings his way, tribulation, distress, persecutions, whatever, none of it can separate him from the love of Christ. This world can do no lasting damage. Now, you know, this world might shorten your lifespan, but it can't harm your soul. And you know, it can't even destroy your body eternally. Now, this world might take your body and burn it. It's done that to many other believers. But your body will be raised up at the last day, child of God. Even the body that this world would kill, even that will be kept by the Lord. This world can do nothing permanent to you. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, you read of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Here they are, they're facing the most dreadful opposition of the world, torture and death. And how are they doing it? The verse continues, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, here are people, and they are facing death, they are facing torture, the worst that this world can throw at them, and they're able to do it because they're glorying in the cross, and therefore they're awaiting the great resurrection. They gloried in the one who gave his life for them, and the one who rose triumphant over the tomb. Because of the cross, a better resurrection lay in store, and therefore they could willingly die for their Lord. You know, the fear of this world, again, comes naturally to us, I think. I'm sure that there's none of us here particularly wants our life to be ended tomorrow. We don't want to be dragged to the stake and burned. We don't tend to rejoice in hardships. We tend to take the easy way out at times. We're guilty of that. What is the answer for us? What is the way to overcome the fear of this world? Again, it is to get your eyes upon the cross, to see what Christ has done for you there. If you glory in the cross today, tell me, what can the world do to you? At worst, it can temporarily hurt the body. It cannot destroy your soul. It cannot separate you from the love of Christ. What can it do? What reason is there to fear this world? On the 8th of February, 1555, the Reverend Lawrence Saunders became one of the numerous Protestant martyrs put to death in England under the reign of Queen Mary. He'd been arrested because of his opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, its false doctrines, and having spent more than a year in prison, having been examined, having been labelled a heretic, eventually he was handed over for execution. You read that in an old gown and a shirt, barefoot, he was led to the stake, and there he was going to be burned to death. Like many of the martyrs, he was offered a pardon. He was told, you're free to go, you'll be pardoned. If only you'll recant. That is, if only you'll deny the things you've been saying. If only you'll come back within the Roman Catholic fold. Take the easy way. All you have to do is say the right words to us. Recant. And we'll not burn you at the stake. You'll be pardoned. What a choice faced that man. Standing there, about to be placed on a stake and burned, and offered the easy way out. And yet with courage, he refused to deny the Lord. He willingly, he steadfastly went to his death. Now what was Lawrence Saunders' secret? What was it that enabled him to face such a horrific death as burning at the stake, and what enabled him to do it without fear? I think his secret is revealed in his final words, because being brought to the place of execution, you read that he embraced that stake upon which he would shortly burn. And here's what he said. He said, "Welcome, thou cross of Christ. Welcome, everlasting life. Welcome, thou cross of Christ. Welcome, everlasting life." You see, here's a man, and he knew that to follow Christ meant suffering. It meant he would have to take up his cross and carry it. But here's a man who gloried in the cross, and he recognized what was secured for him there. He recognized that there at the cross, Christ had secured eternal life. Here's a man that knew, this world can burn my body, but they cannot rob me of the precious things that Christ has given. They cannot take everlasting life from me. Christ has secured it. This world cannot steal it. Glorying in the cross destroys the fear of this world. And so here we have a fitting conclusion to the letter. The whole of it is, as I've said, a rallying cry to end our reliance upon the works of our hands, to look afresh to the work of the cross. The great need for each and every one of us is to have that fixed gaze upon the cross where Jesus bled and died. And how appropriate that we finish the letter with a section like this that brings that theme to a climax, that reaffirms our gaze upon the Saviour. But as we close, is your gaze fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the cross? Do you glory in the cross today? Because here we've had a lengthy enough series through this letter of Galatians, and week after week after week it's been shown you can have no standing before God by your own doings, by your own efforts, by your own strivings. None of that does anything for you. Week after week it's been hammered home through this letter. We must look to the cross and look to the cross alone. That must be the source of all our glory and boast. Is it yours? Is it yours? What a tragedy to have such a letter given to us and have spent the time considering it, and yet to move on from it, not having heeded the lesson, not having turned from ourselves, recognizing our own inability to save ourselves, not having come unto Christ to receive of his mercy, resting in his great work. Do you glory in the cross today? Amen. There are consequences. As we glory in the cross, it brings an end to the fondness of this world. It brings an end to the friendship of this world. But it brings an end to the fear of this world. Do you glory in the cross? I trust that you do. Because if so, the farewell words of verse 16 and 18 apply to you. As many as walk according to this rule, that is, as many as glory in the cross, peace be on them and mercy. You have peace with God. You have the mercy of the Lord. Peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, that is, all the Lord's chosen people. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.